would damage or destroy a marriage. Assaults from the world, the culture's view, especially currently toward marriage, even the declaration of a president about what marriage could be or how it could be defined. Well, the truth is that nothing can destroy a marriage where both spouses do their part to build the relationship on the guidelines set forth in Scripture. The storms will come, but the home will stand because it is not built on the shifting sands of human wisdom or the ebb and flow of human emotions, but on the living and abiding Word of God. And Ephesians 5, 22-33 is one of several passages in the New Testament that gives specific guidance to each spouse on how to fulfill the role God has given them in the marriage relationship. Other passages would include Colossians 3, 1-4, 1 Corinthians 7 is a key passage. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5 is another passage, as well as 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will be making reference to those. But our key text this morning is perhaps the most prominent among these, Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. Because it's here that the Apostle Paul makes the unique comparison of the marriage relationship with Christ's relationship to the church. That's what is really the hallmark of this passage and why it is certainly turned to again and again in terms of guidance for marriage, Christian marriage. Let's read together this passage, Ephesians 5, verses 22-33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. May God richly bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord's Day, the opportunity to come and offer You the worship that is due You. Thank You, Father, for the reminder through Psalm 150 that all of our life is to be an offering of praise to You. Father, forgive us for our failure to praise, to worship You, to honor You, Lord, and to be joyful in our life before You for all that You are, all that You have done, all that You're presently doing, and all, Lord, that You will do in the future for we who are called according to Your purpose. Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your great love for us and for the Spirit's love for us. Today, may we be refreshed and renewed as we look at our relationship with You and how that relationship is to shape our marriages, our families, and our personal relationships with our fellow believers and even with others in the world. Lord, this hour is Yours. We pray that You will take it and use it and accomplish in it all of Your good pleasure. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as my brother Cole was reading that psalm, I couldn't help but think of how this epistle begins and how we see from the very first God's ordination that the end goal of all things is the praise of the glory of His grace. And every believer in this auditorium this morning, and every believer across the world this morning, as Paul says, enjoys the rich spiritual blessings that they have received freely in Christ, having been predestined in Him, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And to that end, it says that we would be to the praise of His glory, down in verse 12. Well, Paul works that out as he expounds this epistle. And as the epistle moves into the middle chapters, he begins to apply this rich teaching to personal relationships among believers. And as we end chapter 5, as we get through the middle portion of chapter 5, he speaks of how the believer is to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And what that looks like, he says, is a Spirit-filled life in verse 18 of chapter 5. And as we look at this today, and you may say, this is a difficult task God has called me to in my particular role, in my relationship. Maybe you're currently having struggles in your marriage. You're finding many things challenging. I want to point us from the very start to verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And it is as you are filled with the Spirit and you're guided by the Spirit to obey the Word of God, you'll fulfill your role in marriage, irregardless of how you are responded to by your spouse. God willing, your spouse will also be Spirit-filled, seeking to live in accordance with the Word of God. But even if not the case, you will be enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God to be obedient to the Lord and to carry out your role, your function, your purpose in the Lord's plan for you and in your marriage. This passage makes the great comparison, as I stated earlier, between Christ and the church, between the husband and the wife and their relationships and their roles, and how that compares to Christ and His relationship to the church. Paul sums up this section by calling this a mystery. It's a great mystery. It's something that wasn't known in further times. Evidently, no one was able to see this before, as it is clearly portrayed now in Christ. Certainly, it took the incarnation. Certainly, it took the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in chapter 3, now this mystery is being proclaimed throughout the world by His apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. Now we see this. Now we understand this. But that does not assure we will live this out as God intends us to. We need this passage. We need to look at this. It'll give us perspective on our relationship with our spouse. It will provide guidance and motivation for us as we fulfill our God-ordained roles. It sets the highest standard of thinking and behavior toward your spouse. And it sets before the church an animated picture of its union with Christ, the head of the body. This is for our good. This is for our help. It displays the glory of Christ as Savior and head of the church, and its implications for all believers. And yet, while this passage specifically addresses marriage and married couples, its teaching benefits and blesses all believers, even the unmarried, because you see yourself in your relationship to Christ, and you find encouragement that this is the way that Christ loves you. And as you look at other couples in the church living that out, again, you have that animated living picture before you of Christ's tenderness and love and care for you. And it is embodied, as it were, before us as we live this out. And beloved, that's why this is so important. That's why it's so important that we live out the roles that God has given us as husbands and as wives. As we begin then, let me ask each of you who are married, husbands, wives, in your relationship to your spouse, how are you portraying the relationship between Christ and the church? Do you know what that role is? Are you faithfully living that out? And the reality is you are a picture. You're a picture. If you're a wife, you're a picture of the church in relation to Christ. If you're a husband, you're a picture of Christ in relation to the church. You're presenting that picture to your spouse on a daily basis. If you have children, you're presenting it to your children every day. And as a member of the body of Christ, you're presenting it to the church as well, who is watching your life and who is getting acquainted with you as a professing believer in Jesus Christ. Men, by your attitudes, by your words, by your actions toward your wife, do you portray Christ well? Ladies, by your attitudes, words, and actions toward your husband, do you portray Christ well? Well, this passage before us clarifies what our God-ordained role is in marriage and how we're to fulfill it. Well, let's look then, as we begin, at God's instructions to the wife. That's first in order here. And the first thing we see is the responsibility in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice the word be subject. Words be subject are in italics. What that indicates is that they're not in the original sentence in the Greek text, but they are understood to be the sense here because of verse 21, back up there, where Paul speaks generally to the congregation. And he says there to everyone in the church, beginning in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. That's a Spirit-filled attitude. And he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, literally, in the original, as unto the Lord. So the word be subject or submit is understood there. It's carried over from the previous verse. And this then is the chief characteristic of your relationship to your husband. It's unappealing to be sure to some, perhaps. Nevertheless, it's one of the fundamental commands to Christian wives. We see it explicitly. Here we see it in Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 5. He gives the reason later on down in verse 23, but before we get there, we need to understand what submission means, what this looks like in the marriage relationship, how it's practically lived out. First of all, notice the clearly defined boundary of the submission of the wife here. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. God's called you to submit to only one man, your own husband. You're to order your life in a way that reflects that submission to Him, your commitment to Him alone, and to no other man. This should be evident in your speech, in your conduct, the way you present yourself, your body language, the way you use your tone of voice, how that is modeled in the home. It's especially relevant to you ladies who are married who work outside of the home in your relationship to your employer, whether it's a male or a female. If there's a conflict of interest between your employer and your husband, you're to submit to your husband's authority. And I would say that goes as far as terminating your employment there if there can be no resolution. I remember early in Ann and I's marriage, I was out at seminary out in California, and she was working for a company that I'll leave unnamed. And she was actually being told by her employee to sin in a certain way, to lie to her customers. Well, here I am, a young guy, just married. We're both newly married, and all we know is the Word of God, and so that's an easy decision. All right, quit your job. Or tell him you're not going to do this anymore, or she didn't do it in the first place, but we're not going to do this, or we're just going to quit the job. Well, what happened? She went in, and it blew me away. She just walked right in, did exactly what I told her, and said, I'm going to resign my job. And he not only said, well, we're going to stop doing this as a company, and I'm going to give you, added benefits and so forth. God blessed obedience to His Word. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to everyone who does that. You may actually lose your job. You may lose your employment. It may end not good in terms of the way it goes down. But the idea here is submission. You're following leadership, the God-ordained, loving leadership of your husband. And this applies outside of the home as well as inside of the home. On the positive side, we could dwell on the negatives, but on the positive side, submission to your husband should communicate a desirable virtue, a depth of fidelity to him that convinces and convicts others of its appropriateness. You know, this is not a popular concept in society in general, but your life can be a powerful influence for the Lord, and it is a witness to the gospel. Doesn't mean you're standoffish. Doesn't mean you avoid communication with other men. What it does mean is that in all your relationships, how you communicate reflects the attitude of the heart, the attitude of submissiveness to your own husband. That's what the word means. In the Greek, it's hupotasso. And it actually describes the act of placing or arranging something under something else. In the highest sense of the word, it depicts arranging or ordering something, placing something under something else in an orderly, decorative fashion or manner. It is a purposeful, orderly subordination to someone in a position of authority. It's used in military contexts of those ranking under the authority there in a battalion. It's also here in the context of marriage. And we see that this clarifies a husband's God-ordained role of authority within the marriage relationship. And again, I realize that's not a popular concept in our culture today, but the Word of God is timeless. The Word of God does not change or ebb and flow with cultural norms or standards, whether they change for the good or for the better. God's Word is our final authority. And a wife's submission is her gracious and humble recognition of God's ordering. Now, this doesn't mean inferiority. I realize some of you got this down. Some of you know this. It's nothing new to me. I understand this. I'm seeking to live this out. And that's wonderful. I encourage you to excel still more and be that model. But that may not be the case for everyone here. And you hear the word submission, and immediately what comes to mind is being pushed down or being put down or being viewed as inferior. I want to say that it's anything but that. That is certainly the argument, the main argument of the feminist movement against Paul's statement here. And they will use Scripture, Galatians 3:28 is the primary text. And what it says there is that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And that's the major argument there, that because we're all one in Christ, you know, there's no room for submission and all this stuff. But while it is true, this verse is indeed one of the strongest affirmations of spiritual equality among Christians in the New Testament. It does not obliterate or negate God-ordained roles of authority structures. Not in the government, not in the marriage, not in the relationship of parents and children, and certainly not in the church. Otherwise, there's no human authority. If there's no human authority, what happens in relationships? Well, law and order are ultimately going to break down. Rebellion against God will be the inevitable result where there's no human authority. Human authority is always under God. We even say that in our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. But yet there's authority structures at every level in our national and local governments. And that is certainly the case in the most fundamental relationship that God has instituted, and that is in the family. Believing children have a same standing before God and access to His throne as their parents. And yet, they are under their parents' God-ordained authority, and they're to submit to that authority until they reach adulthood and are ready to assume those freedoms and responsibilities of adulthood. Likewise, wives, you're your husband's spiritual equal. There's no difference spiritually. God views you no differently in His own eyes. You have been fully redeemed just as your husband has. You have every privilege and access. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Your gender does not alter that whatsoever, not in any way. In fact, if you look at the Bible and you see a true biblical standards lived out, especially when Jesus came into the world, we see Him elevating the status of women all over the New Testament. Jesus raised the bar, and He called men to honor that. And He calls us here to love our wives. And yet, though the spiritual equal, functionally, here's the key word, functionally, in your marriage relationship, you're to assume a position of subordination under your husband's God-given authority. That's the scriptural teaching here. It doesn't exclude you from decisions that are made in the home and the marriage. It doesn't exclude you from pursuing various interests that you have. Proverbs 31 is a key text here as we understand this. It describes and it commends the way of an excellent wife. She's industrious. Her life is filled with beneficial activities and meaningful relationships with others. Yet everything in her life is ordered around her home. And her evident priority is her husband. Verses 11 and 12 say, the heart of her husband trusts in her. I think the old authorized says, safely trust in her. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Wives, your counsel, your encouragement, your affirmation communicated in a respectful tone to your husband will often be vital in his life in helping him think through various issues and making right decisions as he leads you and as he leads your family. Later on in Proverbs 31, verses 25 to 31, it further extols the inner strength and virtue of the excellent wife. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let the works of her hands praise her in the gates. Does this sound like God has your downtroddenness in mind here, ladies? Not at all. This says much about the excellent wife, her qualities, her life within the home, but it is also related here. Submission to your husband also honors the authority of God, and it adorns the teaching of Scripture. In Titus 2, the older women in the church are admonished by the apostle to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be subject to their own children. And here's the purpose clause that follows, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's certainly not the only reason, but that's the overarching reason behind everything that is done. We are in this for the glory of God, and we order our lives for His glory, and this is part of glorifying God. But it touches your spouse in a personal way, and in an intimate way. It is your voluntary giving up of acting independently of your husband's authority. That's what you did when you said, I do. You committed your life to live under your husband's house, under his authority, and under his loving leadership. It means transparent living before him. It means not thinking and acting independently of his input and his leadership in your life, whether openly or secretly. There's no hidden agenda, no hidden motives there. It means not taking important family and personal matters into your own hands. It means consulting him for guidance. It means following his leadership. And ladies, Scripture understands that this is a strong temptation in your life very often. But you know, that's nothing new. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? When Eve was tempted, what she was tempted to do was act independently, certainly of God's Word, but that involved her husband as well. It's illustrated here, and you know, the fact is that husbands often strengthen this temptation in your life, ladies. How do we do that? Well, we do that by not dealing with matters that require leadership, relinquishing our God-given authority in the home, and we ought to step in and make an action, make a decision, give some guidance, give some leadership. Often we fail to do so, and that even strengthens this temptation that you have. Because it's said there in Genesis 3 that your desire is going to be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And certainly what that involves is this desire to control. But it later on says when sin is creeping at the door of Cain, it says it's creeping there, and God said to him, but you must master that. In other words, you must master this temptation, this inclination due to the residue of sin that remains. You must resist and master this temptation. Remember what James 1:14 says? It says, each one is tempted when he is enticed and led away by his own desires. Led away by your own desires. That desire to act independently of your husband. You must resist that. Resist that desire to lead rather than to follow your husband's leadership in marriage. This is the idea. And again, that's a strong temptation, but as you're Spirit-filled, you will be able to overcome this and to live as God intends you to. Again, you're His spiritual equal in Christ, undoubtedly superior to Him in many ways by some of your abilities, the things God's gifted you to do. You may know more of the Scripture than your husband. You may be even intelligently superior to him in some aspects. But your role in marriage reflects and is to exemplify the role of the church in its relationship to Christ. That's the key here. I want to say a third thing about this, and it is that submission beautifies a wife. And it is a motivating force in her husband's life to obey the Word of God. We see this clearly in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. Here the Scripture teaches us that nothing is more influential or appealing to your husband's conscience, ladies, than a submissive spirit. Realize some men just don't get it, but I don't believe a Christian man who was informed by Scripture and is living his life in submission to the Word of God, led by the Spirit, is more anything more appealing in his life toward you than this attitude of submission to him. Peter explains this again in 1 Peter 3, this internal virtue. And this internal virtue far excels and outlasts external appearance, as Peter says here. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So you can win him without arguing with him, without trying to control or manipulate. You don't have to worry about that. You're free from those tactics. How are you going to do it? You're going to win him without a word as he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding of the hair, wearing of the gold. Don't set aside your jewelry box or your makeup kit. Ladies, due to what he's saying here. But what he's saying here is that that alone isn't the idea. That isn't the way to go about it. What God is after in your life is the hidden person of the heart, which is characterized with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. It is very often the case that when we want the right example, we need to go back in time. And that's what the Scripture is encouraging here. Go back. It does say earlier in a passage of Scripture that escapes me right now, go back to the rock from whence you were hewn. God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham's wife was Sarah, and her model, though not perfect, as Abraham's was not, is held up here as exemplary and worthy to be followed. I would also say to the younger wives here, our church has some wonderful models among our senior ladies. And that's certainly the case with men too. And we are the poor if we don't consult and follow the models of our older generation in the church. That is what God admonishes in the book of Titus, that the younger generations learn from the model of the older generation. We do live in the me generation, and that generation speaks of the younger generation, the contemporaries. Most of us, perhaps, have had a lot of things just handed to us. We don't have to work hard, haven't had maybe to work hard to get where we are in life. But if you want this in your life, in your marriage, you're going to have to work at it. It may not come easy. It may, by God's grace, come easier than it does in the lives of other people. But you must order yourself according to Scripture if your marriage would be what God intends it to be. Well, quickly, let's look at the reason here. Why is this? Well, because he says here in verse 23, the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Got to keep the big picture in mind. We're modeling something here. We're modeling our lives personally after Christ. He who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It is God's preordination that you would be, as a believer, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Likeness to him is the goal. Part of that likeness in marriage involves our role and our modeling and reflecting and mirroring as best as we possibly can under the Spirit's leadership, our part in the relationship between Christ and the church. The term here, head, is kephale. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, it says of Christ that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's is a dominion of love over his body. We see it here. He loved the church and gave himself for her. And the wife, as the church submits to Christ, is to submit to the husband, who is her head in the marriage relationship. He has this position of leadership. He has this God-ordained position of authority. And this is given to him by God. But there's a key distinction between the husband and Christ here, and he makes it. And there is in no way a comparison between the two. And what he says here in verse 23, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Here's where the comparison takes a time out or takes a pause or is not intended to be there. And this is the key distinction between a husband and Christ in this analogy. Christ alone is the Savior of the body. He not only functions perfectly as the head of the church, He's also the perfect model of submission. How so? He submitted to the Father's will in all He did for the church's purification, for the church's salvation. And I like the quote of John MacArthur here. He says, "The supreme and ultimate model of submission is Jesus Christ Himself, who performed the supreme act of submission by giving His own sinless life to save His body, the church, for whom He died on the cross. He is the perfect provider, protector, and head of the church, which is His body." There's absolutely no comparison here with the husband and Christ. He, it says He, and it's emphatic. The structure of the sentence in the original language is emphatic. He Himself, Savior of the body, Christ. No husband loves his wife perfectly as Christ loved the church. And ladies, I know you already know this, but your husband will not love you perfectly as Christ loved the church. He can't act as mediator between you and God the Father. Only Jesus can and does that. He cannot die, did not, would not, will not die a vicarious death for you to reconcile you to God, make atonement for your sin, and ascend to the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you. But it is said of Christ in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so we come to verse 25, but, and that is to say, nevertheless, even though He can never be this to you as Christ is, which is, in essence, the most important part of it all, nevertheless, as God has given Him this role, this function in the marriage relationship, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And there He speaks of the extent of the submission of the wife to her husband in everything. It's all encompassing, ladies. It has to do with every part of your life. The motivation certainly ought to be love for your husband. The highest motivation is the honor of Christ and the Word of God. And the power to do so, as I said, is in chapter 5, verse 18, as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look in the time that remains to God's instructions to the husbands. And we see here also the responsibility, verses 25, 28, and 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now again, the husband is not explicitly commanded here to submit to the wife in the way that she is commanded to submit to the husband. But men, we do this in our lives. And I believe we are to do this in the relationship. How does that bear itself out? What does that look like? Well, a godly man who loves his wife is going to be frequently surrendering his own desires. He's going to be frequently giving up his preferences and his own needs in order to please his wife, in order to meet her needs, all the while not compromising or neglecting his God-ordained responsibilities or authority in the home. We do this. And like Christ, we make ourselves, or we should make ourselves, of no reputation for her welfare as a way of life. It says there in Ephesians, in Philippians 2, He made Himself of no reputation, but He emptied Himself. Christ went as far as divesting Himself of the access to His divine attributes while He was in the state of His incarnation. He did that He might live out His life in dependence upon the Father and the Spirit for the sake of the church, that He might die a death for her. He dies to Himself in order to benefit her. This is the husband's submission. It's called servant leadership, men. That's what we call it. And it is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. This requires sacrifice that we give ourselves for her. And the model of this love is Christ. and Christ's own love for the church. We see a perfect model. And love here is synonymous with our salvation, the divine act of Christ in giving His life for sinners. For God so loved the world. We all know that. John 3:16. But in Ephesians 5:2 here as well, it says, we're to walk in love as beloved children, imitators of God, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself up for me. And this is the perfect human expression of divine love embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He and the Father are one. You've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. You've seen the love of Christ, you've seen the love of the Father in action. And the manner of that love is a self-giving, sacrificial love. He gave Himself up for the church. He delivered Himself into the hands of sinful men that He might die for her. Everything He knew they were going to do to Him was for her. It was part of the process. And as you look at this, as you look at your life and your marriage, even for the long haul, you see what's ahead. You see what this is going to require for you. In case you neglected to do that before you said, I do, at the altar, this is it. It's calculated. It's understood. It is willingly embraced. And it is enthusiastically done and lived. This is the love of Christ for His church. It wasn't reluctant. It wasn't hesitant. Anything like that. 1 Corinthians 13 actually describes the chief characteristics of this divine love. And it is certainly behind this one act of self-giving love of Christ. He says their love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's an unfailing love. While ours is a faltering love, men, it will never ultimately fail if we're loving as Christ loved. And this backdrop, 1 Corinthians 13, helps us understand more fully the attitude of Christ behind His supreme act upon the cross. He wasn't up there, as I said, reluctantly. The only thing, as we look at the Gospels, that Christ, that He repulsed against was what He said in the garden. Father, if there be any other way, it's not that I don't want to do this. I'm committed to it. But it's the way that it must be done. It's that separation and all that that involved for Him, that severing of fellowship in dying that He repulsed against. And yet He did it. That's the love of Christ. That's the love we're to follow. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 19, the apostle prays that we would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He speaks of it in the earlier verses as well. He wants the church to be grounded in love. He wants it to be able to comprehend with all the saints. And He gives dimensions here. Breadth, length, depth, height. And these are certainly boundless, infinite, eternal depths of love. But he's praying that by degree, the church, and in our case, men, husbands, will grow progressively, will grasp and incrementally just what this love of Christ is and just how that is manifest in the marriage relationship. And men, this is the way it works, isn't it? You're in a particular season of life. You can look back, if you've been married any time, at seasons in your marriage and in your personal life. Sometimes you've seen struggles between the two. Your own will to do something that you know might jeopardize the relationship. And you do the right thing. But you don't know what's ahead either. And therefore, it is necessary for us to incrementally grow in grace, to grow in our knowledge of the love of Christ. Yes, it is a love that surpasses knowledge, but it is not a love that we cannot know and cannot know experimentally in our own lives. What this will do will humble us. We won't get puffed up and think, well, we're doing well. You know, I've got this thing down pat. We just need to go back and remember something. Where to love is Christ love the church. But the love of Christ, brothers, surpasses knowledge. We will not fully know this love in our lifetimes. Therefore, it roots us in this need to grow in our knowledge of the love of Christ. And to experience that first in our own lives, then let that flow through us and be poured out as a shower, a cleansing, refreshing shower over our wives. That's the idea here. We can know it as a fact, but we need to know it in experience. I like what John Eadie writes in his commentary in Ephesians about the love of Christ. He says here, it's a fact manifested in time and embodied in the incarnation. It may be understood in this way, for it assumed a nature of clay, bled on the cross, and lay prostrate in the tomb. But in its existence as an eternal passion before the foundation of the world, it passes knowledge. In the blessing which it confers, the pardon, the grace, the glory which it provides, it may be seen in demonstrable exhibition and experienced in happy consciousness. But in its limitless power and endless resources, it baffles thought and description. In the terrible sufferings and death to which it led, and in the self-denial and sacrifices which it involved, it may be known so far by the application of human instincts and analogies. But the fathomless fervor of a divine affection surpasses the measurements created by the intellect. In other words, it is at the same time to be experienced and yet on another level beyond our full comprehension. As the attachment of a man, it may be gauged. But as the love of God, who can by searching find it out? Uncaused itself, it originated salvation. Unresponded to amidst the contradiction of sinners, it neither pined away nor collapsed. It led from divine immortality to human agonies and dissolution. For the victim was bound to the cross, not by the nails of the military executioner, but by cords of love. It's the cords of love by which Christ was bound to that cross, because He loved the church. It was evidence of His love, because He sacrificed. He gave His all. It loved repulsive unloveliness and unnourished by its unreciprocated attachment. Its ardor was unquenched, nay, is unquenchable, for it is as changeless as the bosom in which it dwells. Very eloquently stated here by Eadie. But his point is this: it may be known, and yet it surpasses knowledge. And so, what's the application of that lofty language? I think it is this. Husbands, are we striving to know the love of Christ with a desire that we would love our wives in the same way? That we would grow in it. We acknowledge, I don't know the love of Christ the way that I can, the way that I should, but I want to become progressively familiar with and an experience with the love of Christ so that I might pour it out upon my wife the way Christ poured it out upon the church. What's the motive? The motive is the perfection of the object of love. Christ seeks the purity and the perfection of His bride. We see this in verses 26 and 27 with two specific purpose clauses. He loved the church and gave Himself for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that, verse 27, He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, takes us back to chapter 1, verse 4. it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's God's purpose for the church. On the smaller scale and the family unit, that should be our endeavor, men. That should be our goal and our desire. The motive within, couched within our love for our wives. Her purity must be guarded. Must be very careful about that. We're to protect her from the impure influences of the world, the flesh, the devil. And men, a serious attempt at this will begin with ourselves, won't it? Listen to what Jesus said in John 17:17. As He prayed, "Father, sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth." It wasn't without His input. So He says in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." He first set Himself apart, in other words. Then He went about the business of purifying His wife. Men, to pretend to be concerned about our wives' purity and holiness without being first concerned about our own is hypocrisy. And that, men, is convicting. Christ desired the church's sanctification, but it was grounded in His own holiness and purity of life, so that He might sanctify her, so that He might cleanse her with a washing of water. That's what He did when He died for us on the cross. He sent forth a message, and that message, under the Spirit's power, cleansed and is cleansing His bride, so that the ultimate aim will be fulfilled, her presentation before Him in glory, having no blemish, but being perfect, perfectly conformed to His image. This is a purifying love with which we're to love our wives. And this purifying love, these words here, this final goal of holiness and blamelessness, men, gives us clear direction for the focus of our ministry to our wives. It gives us clear. You're saying, what am I supposed to do? Here's the goal. Aim at it and let your life fall in line with that overarching purpose. Her purity, her sanctification, her ultimate glorification. You're the instrument in the hand of God in the life of your wife. Christ-like love also exercises genuine care. This is not merely a duty, is it, men? Verses 28 and 29 tell us that. We're to love our wives as our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of His body. We take care of the members of our body, and we're to do the same, with the same intensity and purpose in the lives of our wives. It's not just a duty. It is a duty. But it should be our delight. It should be our passion in life. And the language here is very tender, isn't it? It says He cherishes and nourishes the church, and we're to do the same. This is the language of tenderness. It's a language of feeding, of providing for, of bringing up, of providing warmth, nurture, and tender care. In the same way, we're to nourish and care for our wives as our own bodies. Does your treatment of your wife demonstrate you care more about her needs and desires than your own? Do you love her in the same way in which you love yourself? And men, we all love ourselves. We love ourselves very much. We take care of ourselves to the nth degree. But He says here, that love is to be the same toward our wives. If it's not, then it's not matching up, measuring up to the love that Christ had for the church. When our wives do things that displease us, and that happens sometimes, we're not to be harsh with them. Colossians 3:18, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And so, we are to love our wives. This is a permanent and exclusive love that has a bond that unites us with our object in this lifetime permanently. Verses, the rest of the passage, points us to that. That we leave our father, and mother men and are joined to our wives, literally glued, cemented to her in this relationship. We forsake the family of our origin to be permanently bonded in this life to our wives. This is the experience of man going all the way back to our forefathers. Man shall leave his father and mother. From generation to generation, this is constantly going on. When a man's single, he forms part of his father's family. But when he takes a wife, he establishes a new family. And his love is now dedicated to his wife. And he forsakes father and mother. Doesn't forsake love for them, but she becomes the chief object of his affection. Paul says this is a great mystery. But then he clarifies what he's talking about. I want you to see in this the relationship of Christ and the church. I close with this comment from John MacArthur. This mystery, this magnificent picture that men could never discover and that was unknown to the saints of the old covenant, but is now revealed, is great. God's new people, the church, are brought into his kingdom and family through faith in Christ. He is the bridegroom and they are his bride. A husband's motive for loving, purifying, protecting, and caring for his wife is Christ's love for the church. Christian marriage is to be loving, holy, pure, self-sacrificing, and mutually submissive because those virtues characterize the relationship of Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for...